help and your very prayerful attention. I'll direct your thoughts this afternoon to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 12, and we shall read verse 9. The second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 12, reading verse 9. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly therefore I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. The speaker in our text this afternoon is the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking from his exalted throne, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father, verily God, verily man, bearing in his body the marks of his suffering still having that compassionate heart toward his church here below. He speaks to one of his saints, and that's what Paul was, a saved sinner. He speaks to one of his saints at a time when the dear man felt he needed something to be said. Sometimes the Lord is silent, and there are reasons for that. Sometimes to try our faith, sometimes a mark of displeasure. But sometimes the Lord's people come to that point where they must hear his voice. And they wrestle in their heart, and they beg him to speak, lest they, as David said, if he be silent to me, lest I become like those that go down into the pit. Sinner, you'll go down into the pit unless God speaks to you savingly, as he did to the Apostle Paul. This is a vital mark of real religion. Not just have it in the head, where we have much religiosity and yes, much knowledge, but has he ever spoken to your heart? And to go through life without having the power of the Word of God saving in your heart, and to die like that, is to die lost. If you've never prayed before, I speak to young friends as well as older, this would be a good start, if I may use that word rightly. Like good Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And when Samuel said, thy servant heareth, he meant he was ready to hear what God would say to him, ready to obey it. Oh, give me Samuel's ear, alive and quick to hear each whisper of thy will, like him to answer at thy call, and to obey him first of all. It's not the first time God has spoken to Paul. He spoke on the Damascus Road. He's spoken many times since. But now Paul was in a place where he needed the Lord to speak again. And it may be it's one of you here, just there this afternoon. You look back and you feel he has spoken. You'd be denying his very work if you said he'd never spoken. And yet you're in that period at the moment where it seems a long while since he spoke. A long while since he visited you. Your last visit seemed to fade away into the distance. Will he ever come again? Oh, when wilt thou come unto me, said the psalmist. Well, the Lord hears those cries. And he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. He loves those who long to hear his voice. When I was at school, it was a long while ago now, of course, we used to sing a hymn. I doubt whether it's sung now. It would be nice if it was. But it went something like this. Oh, let me hear thee speaking in accents clear and still, above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will. Oh, speak to reassure me, to hasten or control. Oh, speak and make me listen, thou guardian of my soul. However old you are this afternoon, friend, you need to be made to listen. Because the natural man doesn't hear, doesn't want to hear, has every excuse not to hear, so it thinks. But when God speaks in power, he will make you hear. Make me listen. Subdue the self-will, the rebellion. Make me listen, Lord. Well, why did Paul need the Lord to speak? Actually, Paul had had a very wonderful experience, one that has been exceedingly rare in the Church of Christ here below. We're not told exactly when this happened, though he says about 14 years ago, before the time he was writing. He was so favoured in his soul that he had a glimpse within the celestial city gate. And he saw within some of the glories that surround the just spirits of just men made perfect, and the glory of the Lamb that was upon them. And I think he probably thought that his journey was done, and he was about to receive the crown that awaits the faithful servants of God. They feel unprofitable, but nonetheless, God has promised a crown to those who endure to the end. And he perhaps thought that he was going to at last enter glory. But no, the celestial city gate closed, and he was still outside of it. And he was brought down, because the Lord had yet another work for him to do. Though he may have had a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, he said, it's more needful for me to abide in the flesh. And because he was a man of like passion to you and I, humanly speaking, he could have been lifted up in a proud way with the experience he had had. For almost certainly there was no one else to whom he preached who had been so greatly favoured as him. But Paul wasn't to go around strutting, as it were, and boasting of his experience, because their pride would soon creep in. He was to go around preaching Christ and glorifying the dear Lamb of God. And what did the Lord do then? J.C. Philpott said, from the very gate of heaven, he went down to the gate of hell. And he said that because he said, where else would a messenger of Satan come from? A messenger of Satan was permitted to buffet him. What does that word mean? I understand on one occasion one of those huge liners was crossing the Atlantic and a storm arose. And one of the passengers said, we were buffeted, we were knocked sideways. Those were a huge ship, and you thought, impossible, it could just plow on its way. But no, it was buffeted sideways. So the one here this afternoon buffeted sideways. You've been knocked sideways in your path. So Paul felt. This thorn, whatever it was, and we're not told what it was, people have speculated. You don't need to speculate about your thorn, do you, dear friend? Nor me, but mine. We know it. And Paul knew what his thorn was. And Satan got hold of it. And Paul came to a conclusion that it was impossible for him to carry on as an apostle, as a preacher, as a servant of Christ, with the thorn. That was Paul's view of it. And friends, had that been an unsanctified thorn, it would have been impossible. But the Lord sanctified it. This man was a man of prayer, as well as a preacher. And all preachers must be men of prayer as well, and we come very far short in that. Having said that, he was a man of prayer, and you'd have thought Paul would have got any answer he wanted. And three times over he gets on his knees and he wrestles with the Lord. Lord, take away this thorn. Can't live with it, Lord. It's impossible to go on with it. It's buffeting me, turning me sideways every day and every night. And eventually, the Lord spoke. And some have said, well, the prayer was not answered. It was answered. But it was answered in the way that God would have most honour and most benefit ought to be given to Paul. Most honour to God's own name, and most benefit to his servant Paul. And friends, when you make a request to the Lord in any matter, ask Him to answer it in that way. Answer it, Lord, that the way is most for thine honour and glory, and most for the good of my never dying soul. And those two principles are not incompatible. They go together. But what is the honour and glory of God in the life of a believer is for the good of his never dying soul. You know, you may be one here this afternoon, you've been praying to the Lord about something, on your knees in secret. Now, how are you praying? Are you telling the Lord what he's got to do? Or are you saying, Lord, thou knowest what the need is. Answer it in such a way that for thine honour and for my good. And you'll get an answer, I'll tell you. Paul had an answer. The Lord didn't take away the thorn, but he took away the curse of it. In other words, he sanctified it. And that Satan thought would be a curse to Paul, in God's hand, became a blessing. Like it was with Joseph. Ye thought it for evil. That was Satan's work, using those brothers as his agent. But God meant it for good. And if I may say it reverently, it's God's agenda, dear friend, that'll come to pass, not Satan's. You read the book of Job and you'll find that out. And Satan may be very busy in your life, perhaps, recently, I know not. You see the footprints of him. Friends, God will have the last word. Satan won't have the last word, believer. God will have it. Well, what was the last word that God had for Paul? He spoke. How welcome it must have been to hear that sacred voice. The voice of my beloved speaking, says Paul. He, this precious Jesus, this dear Lamb of God, he spake, he opened his lovely mouth, most sweet. And he spoke to me, personally, particularly, specially. And he said, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And immediately, Paul humbled himself under the word, embraced it, and told the Lord he was satisfied with it. And he said, I now glory in my infirmities, for the power of Christ may rest upon me. Friend, you may have asked the Lord many times to remove your thorn, but have you asked the power of Christ might rest on you in it? That's what Paul proved. So what is grace? That's what our text is talking about. Something that helped Paul live with the thorn he had got. Grace. Grace has many definitions. One definition, if I use that word reverently, is this. God gives to a sinner what he doesn't deserve. That's grace. Mercy is the other way around. Is God not giving to that sinner what he does deserve? And the two go together. You can't separate them. Grace and mercy are like the joints in a piece of good woodwork. Is that a mortise and tenon joint? I'm no woodworker myself. I think there's a sort of joint called the mortise and tenon. And grace and mercy fit together like that. Grace, what we don't deserve, God gives us. Mercy, what we do deserve, God doesn't give us. So grace. What else is grace? It's God's riches at Christ's expense, another way it's been put. But in our text this afternoon, it's spoken of as the power of Christ. Grace has a power in it. It must have done. Because, friends, it changed Paul's view of his thorn. Only grace can do that. Others may reason with you. You may reason with yourself. But all the while it's unsanctified, you can't live with it, and you get deeper and deeper into the mire. But let God speak. Everything changes in a moment. You see light in God's light. That's what it was with Paul. He heard God say, listen, Paul, I know your thorn. I know it's sharp. I know it digs deep. I know it humbles you. It pains you. It's humiliating. It's demeaning sometimes. I know all about it. But here's the antidote. Here is the remedy. Here is the answer. Grace. If you go to the Epistle of James, chapter 4, you read it when you get a moment later on, there's a long catalogue of the state of fallen man. It's a very telling catalogue as well. And then we come to these words, but he giveth more grace. I like that, because that's what you need this afternoon, sinner. More grace. Then you'll be able to live with your thorn. Then you'll be able to go on as God helps you. Then you'll be able to say, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Or when the Lord Jesus Christ comes like that, the power of Christ, the power of Christ resteth upon me. Then I'm weak, I'm strong. What a paradox. He said unto me, my grace. Here's another thing, and they're very scattered thoughts this afternoon. You must forgive that. He said, it's my grace, Paul. You see, we look within for grace, don't we? Yes, we want grace in our heart. Please don't mistake me. That's where it works. But it's still his grace. And very often we're looking for our grace. We can't find it, can we? Humility, patience, submission, quietness, confidence, endurance, repentance, faith, hope, love. And you look in vain for these graces within, and you despair, because in your flesh there dwelleth no good thing. The word of God says so. Paul tells us. So what am I to do, you say? We're at a barren, destitute state. The Lord Jesus Christ said, my grace. My grace. Here's the well of salvation. Here's the fullness to go to. Here's the sympathetic high priest who understands your case. He says, I've got the answer. It's my grace. If you need faith, Paul, come to me for it. If you need repentance, come to me for it. If you need love, come to me for it. If you need wisdom, come to me for it. So it could go on. Whatever grace you may feel to need this afternoon, there's only one place to go for it. To the God of all grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who says here this afternoon to us, my grace is sufficient. And you must especially remember that when our Lord Jesus Christ came into this sin-cursed earth, he came as the Son of God. He never lost an atom of his divinity, not an iota of it. But he united to himself that other nature he had not before. And as Ralph Erskine said, he is what he has been and ever will be. He became what he was not for sinners like me. And in the finite span, we may say, of that holy humanity dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And within that holy life he lived from the first breath he drew to his last gasping breath on Calvary, grace showed itself in his words, in his actions, in his deeds, in his thoughts. All that he did was the fruit of grace. And the power of grace in our Saviour's life has conquered everything that comes against you and me, believer. Everything. You say, but he didn't have a sinful nature like I've got. No, and bless God he didn't. He's impeccable. We thank God for that. It's a holy offering that was made, otherwise it would not have been acceptable. So then how can he sympathise with me, who's got such a corrupt nature? I don't tell anyone what might arise from. I don't write on the walls of this chapel what comes out of my wretched heart. How can Christ sympathise? How can he understand? How can he enter into that? Well, friends, it's like this. First of all, the word of God tells who is tempted in all points like as we are. And that's God's word, and God cannot lie. What it is the prince of darkness who hurled this messenger against Paul throughout the holy life of the Redeemer didn't leave one arrow from his hellish artillery, but what he fired it at the dear Redeemer. So every sin that you are beset with, Every sin that troubles you, tries you, every temptation that comes against you, he's endured it. He's conquered it. It's now under his dear feet. And that's where your conquest will come. As you sang that beautiful hymn just now. Happy Jesus. Happy songsters. Happy believer is it when King Jesus is in sight. This conquering one. So those of you who are on your back this afternoon like Bunyan's pilgrim. Remember you read the Pilgrim's Progress. And we have a character called Apollyon. And he was a likeness of Satan in Bunyan's dream. And there's Christian, a man of God, on his back. You say, surely a believer should never be on his back, should he? Well, you ask the believers here this afternoon who've been in the way any length of time. And they will tell you there are times when you're on your back. And it seems as if you've got no strength left. Not even to fight. Not even to pray. Not even to resist. You seem helpless on the very borders of despair. But you know, what do we read? That just as when Napoleon was about to administer what he thought was the fatal blow and, as it were, slay Christian, that Christian's arm reaches out for a sword. Just within reach. The sword of the Spirit. Hope. Yes. And he thrust at Apollyon. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And he thrust Apollyon, he went away sorely wounded. Yes, where did the strength come for a Christian to do that? My grace is sufficient for thee. Oh, there's another word in Corinthians, and just remember where Corinth was. It was about one of those wicked cities the world has ever known. All the sins that God condemns ran down Corinth's streets like a river. Just like our nation today. It's no different. We are a Corinth. And here were these believers. And once they were soaking up in this sin, reveling in it, wallowing in it, but they've been called by grace. Such were some of you. A great change had taken place. Grace had done its work. They had been plucked as a brand from the burning. But now, they were still living in Corinth. They didn't move away. No. So they were still surrounded by those very things that once were their slave. So they were slave to. How were they going to resist? Well, there's a lovely word in the Corinthians, and I've looked at it many times. I hope it will help one of you this afternoon. There hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Poor, tempted, devil-dragged soul, there is an answer. Satan will not have the last word. There is a door of mercy. There is a cleft in the rock. There is a door of hope, even in the valley of Achor. My grace is sufficient for tempted souls. My grace is sufficient for guilty souls. Oh, you say the Lord Jesus Christ is never guilty. No, and bless God's holy name for that. The end of every day he could lie down on his pillow and look back with perfect satisfaction on the thoughts and the words and the ways of that day. Can you do that? I couldn't. Never once did he have to say to his Heavenly Father, please forgive that word I said, or that thought I had, or that hasty action. Not you and me. You young ones, you look back over a day with your friends or in your home. Hasty words, unthought of actions. You know it, don't need me to tell you. If your eyes are opened by the Holy Ghost to see it, you'll realise what a guilty sinner you are. And it'll make you tremble because you know that the wages of sin is death. Eternal death, not just dying, the body separated from the soul. But where's the soul going to go that doesn't know God's grace? The bottomless abyss. where there's no sermon ever preached and no arm of grace reaches those lost souls. These things have to be said. And the awakened sinner feels it, knows it. He trembles. If my soul were sent to hell, thy righteous law approves it well. So can this Jesus help me then? Yes. My grace. My dear friend, we speak of the power of Christ in our text. Think what a burden he bore when the sins of a number that we cannot begin to number were laid on the holy back and shoulders and soul of the Redeemer's dear person. He bore all incarnate God could bear. And yes, believer, the very guilt that you feel was imputed to his dear person for him to endure in his own sufferings the vengeance due to your sins. And blessed be his holy name, vengeance when the Saviour died, quitted the believer. Justice cried, I'm satisfied, now, henceforth, and ever. Now, dear friend, here's the answer. This man, this Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Those wounded hands answer for your guilt, believer. Coming sinner, yes, fleeing sinner. They answer for your guilt. They answer for it. There's a little hymn, and your late dear pastor, Mr. Hyde, whom I highly esteemed, on one of the Gower Street meetings, he read it right out. And every line ended like that. I've never forgotten it. Answer for me, my Lord. You can't answer for your sins. We're struck dumb by them. But this dear Saviour, he answers for them. In guilt's dark dungeon where we lay, justice cried, slay, but mercy spare. Jesus answered, set them free. Pardon them, but punish me. O believer, O coming sinner, O trembling sinner, here's the answer. Again, and this may seem a strange thing to say, but it is true. God's chastenings. You say, how can the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ suit me when I'm being chastened by my God for my sins and my backslidings? There are chastening times. Whom the Lord loveth, he scourgeth, and every son of me receiveth. The word of God says so. And even you children, we know you don't like discipline in the home. Sometimes it's very necessary. You may say, but the Lord Jesus Christ never needed chastening as I do. And yet we know he was chastened, but not for his sins, but for the sins of the church. The point I would make is, dear friends, he who bore those stripes for his dear people heals his dear chastened people. By his stripes we are healed. Anyone here this afternoon, you feel God has been angry with you for your sins. You feel his frown, and your poor soul trembles under it. You feel oh so guilty. Where am I to look? By his stripes, ye are healed. My grace is sufficient, yes, even for chastened sinners. Another thing. Dear James, we don't often read the Epistle of James, do we? Not just because it's near the end of the Bible, you'd often open it up. There's another reason, isn't there? It's too searching. James is so penetrating in what he writes that I don't think there's a person here who believes in our Lord Jesus Christ can read through James without feeling condemned in one part or another by it. He speaks about the tongue, for example. And what a small member that is, but what a great damage it has done. The point I'm going to make is this, though. He says in one place, if any man lack wisdom. Is anyone here this afternoon who feels like that? You've got a matter before you. You feel to lack the wisdom needed. You've racked your brains, as it were. What can I do? Nothing you seem to even think of comes anywhere near what needs to be done. Now, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, among many others, is wisdom. And it matters not what trouble, trial, difficulty God's people come into where they need wisdom and what he has the wisdom for it. In your perplexity this afternoon, I tell you, somewhere in this blessed book is the answer to what you need. He's able to give wisdom. That's a mercy, isn't it? I think of Jehoshaphat and that great army that came against him. And he set a wonderful example. You know, the first thing he did was called a prayer meeting. You think, shouldn't he have called a cabinet meeting and counted his horses and chariots and swords and arrows and spears that they had in those days? No, said Jehoshaphat. Let's go to the Lord first. And he humbled himself under the Lord in a wonderful prayer. And he came to this conclusion: we have no might against this great army that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. You know, there'd be some hope for our country if our Prime Minister said that. When did we last have a Prime Minister who said that? I can't remember. No, I haven't seen many Prime Ministers in my day now. I've lost count how many we've had. I don't remember one of them ever saying to the nation, we don't know what to do. Here is a matter altogether beyond our wisdom. But let us ask God about it. Well, dear friends, it would be mercy to have a leader like that, like Jehoshaphat, wouldn't it? I think King George VI, and of course, he died just when I was three, I think, so I don't remember him. But he was a praying man, and when he called for days of prayer, and he did once or twice in the nation's history, it's very significant that after that victory was given in one or two battlefronts, very significantly in the Second World War. God did honour that, so I wouldn't exclude him from being one who did look up. But Jehoshaphat looked up, and how the Lord took it right out of Jehoshaphat's hands. Jehoshaphat, I'll manage it. I'll manage this. All you've got to do, Jehoshaphat, is to stand still and see what I will do. And the Lord worked wonderfully, didn't he? Or if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And even, yes, you children, your examinations, schoolwork, surely God isn't concerned with that. He is. Many a work of grace has begun behind a school desk, you know. And the first time someone felt this, had to pray to the Lord for help, and he kindly gave it. It began a life of prayer, which went deeper, of course, into more deep things. But nonetheless, if any man, however young, however old, lack wisdom, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there's this, isn't there? You and I are coming near to the end of our journey. You say, well, yes, you are, Mr. Bus, because you are a lot older than most of you here. There are some of you here much older than me, I know. It is true, yes, I'm in what you might call the evening time of life, early evening, you might say, if the Lord spares me, we don't know. But you know, the hour of your death is a matter you should be considering. Whatever your age, none of us know who will be the next from this congregation to be taken home. Obviously, it'll be the eldest. It's bound to be, is it? Are you sure? The Lord hasn't said that. It may be a younger one. One sat here in one of the pews. The next one to be called from time into eternity. And how are you going to face that day? Without grace. Friends, you die graceless, you die lost. Go back to Pilgrim's Progress. And you remember that the name that Christian had before he was called by grace was Graceless. That was his name. But when evangelists sent that message, flee from the wrath to come, his name was changed. He became a Christian then, and the thing that made him flee was the knowledge of it was the city of destruction he was living in. God's anger was over it. Wrath was about to be poured out. And so he set out on his journey, and God set him out on it. But you see, the great point with Christian, it should be with every believer, is how will it be at the end? Many of you remember the late Mr. Wood, of blessed memory, and a good preacher indeed he was, with God's help. He often used to quote a little hymn that goes like this: And oh my God, prepare my soul for that great day. Oh, wash me in thy precious blood and take my sins away. Friend, that sums up all that you need in a dying bed. My grace in that precious blood that answers for all the guilt of a poor coming sinner. My grace that covers all his unrighteousness. My grace that prepares him to stand before the eternal throne of God in that solemn, auspicious moment when the judgment seat is a reality to us. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now look at it another way. As I ponder this text, I thought of this, that the way in which grace meets the need of this sinner in this our case, in this case, the case was Paul, is like fitting a jigsaw together, isn't it? Exactly matches what sufficient means. You know, you younger ones, if you ever try to do a jigsaw puzzle, you go a long while trying to get pieces to fit in. And the ones that fit in right exactly fit in where they belong. And this word sufficient is just like that. It exactly fits. It exactly suits the need. And go back to the analogy of a jigsaw puzzle. It's confusion at first, isn't it? And I don't know, there may be one here this afternoon, your life is just like that. You're like a mixed up jigsaw puzzle. You cannot put anything in order at all. You wonder, is the Lord working? Does he know how disordered my life is, my soul, my conscience, my past life? What's the answer to it? Sufficient. Friends, he can so put in order matters in your life and show you how vitally necessary the path he's leading you in is. And when he does that, you will see that his grace is sufficient for every step of the way he's ordained for you. So Paul could say, when he was writing to the Corinthians in another place, I'm perplexed. We often are, aren't we? Not in despair, though. Paul, why are you not despairing? Because of all sufficient grace. Friend, don't despair this afternoon. You may be cast down. You may be weary. You may feel to be your end of your tether, even beyond that. You may feel to be at wit's end corner. You may be so perplexed you don't know what to do, which way to turn. But not in despair. It's a lovely word in Isaiah 42. It's a lot of lovely words in that chapter, actually. He is just one of them. He will not fail. You fail. I fail. He will not fail. That's what our text is saying this afternoon. My grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And he lets us get, I was going to the bottom of the barrel of our meal before he comes. Just like the widow woman of Zarephath. She could not see beyond that last meal, could she? And then who should come on the doorstep but Elijah the prophet, asking for the very cake which she thought would be the last meal she had? It seemed almost an unkind request, didn't it? But it wasn't. It wasn't. And why wasn't it? Because when she put God first, the Lord appeared for her. And that may be just what is wrong with your life this afternoon. You've not put God first. That's why it's so disordered. Everything's lying in ruins. You've not put God first. That dear woman went and she made that cake and she gave it to Elijah on the strength of the promise. This is grace. The barrel of meal shall not waste. The cruse of oil shall not fail. To the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. Friend, this is a word of providence as well as grace. It's a word of natural strength you may need, as well as spiritual. It has to do with your time, your dying, and your eternity. For my last thought this afternoon is this. Now, do you take it away and pray about it? Psalm 84. The Lord will give grace and glory. Friends, he never gives glory without grace. You've no right, I say it kindly, but let's be faithful. You've no right whatsoever to expect glory unless you know what grace is. Quickening grace, convincing grace, grace that teaches you to pray, grace that draws you to the cross. Friends, you must not expect heaven unless you know what grace is. Changing your life, overcoming what you are by nature, drawing you along in the ways of the Lord. But on the other hand, wherever the Lord has given grace, even though it be a tiny particle of it, he will bless it with glory at the end. He's joined the two together. And what God has joined together, not even the messengers of Satan can rend it asunder. The Lord will give grace and glory. So what should your prayer be this afternoon and mine? Lord, make me a partaker of that grace that saves, that one day I may see in glory this precious Jesus, the God of all grace. May God give his blessing. Amen.